We are coming in our study of God's Word to a new chapter today. And for some of us, I would say we'd already spent years in the particular chapter and its counterparts in Matthew 24 and 25, as well as Luke's Gospel and chapter 20, 21, along in there. And some of us seemed, in the years past, to always hear preaching on these chapters. And we remember it, but we are entering on it today. We're just going to endeavor to have the Word of God speak and not put neat little human theories on what the Word of God says. So let us consider Mark chapter 13. We'll begin there at verse 1 and go a little way down into the words of Jesus in this chapter. Mark chapter 13, and let us hear God's recorded word. "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Amen. We end our reading there at the verse 6, and we trust that the Lord will bless this short reading from His holy word, that we would have understanding, even as we have entered into the section that has to do with what was the future from that moment and looking forward to what was going to happen in a few short years and even in the millennia to come. So we are considering these first six verses today. Our Lord Jesus had been weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and he cried out, "How oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." It was upon her stubborn religious leaders that Christ placed the blame for the spiritual condition of the nation. And the Lord had pronounced already upon those spiritual leaders the awful seven woes that are recorded in Matthew's Gospel chapter 23. So leaving the temple, he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." What did he mean? He meant that the presence of God would no longer be in that temple to bless His people, as He had been aforetime. The Lord Jesus, in withering plainness, had exposed the unfaithful character of the religious leaders of Israel. They had not spoken the truth to the nation. They were the ones that were bringing the ruin upon their people simply by deceiving them the clergy had lost touch with the living God, and they were merely going through the motions, just performing outward, heartless ceremonies of religion. That's all it was. As Jesus went out and spoke the words as He left the temple regarding there not being one stone left upon another stone, they would all be thrown down. His apostles were stunned by those words. They had been hoping that soon Christ would be sitting on a throne, crowned right there in the capital city. But His words about the temple bore the tone of finality. He was leaving, He was abandoning the temple to destruction, and they were going out with Him from the temple. As they walked away from the temple, one of the disciples encouraged Christ just to look at the huge stones and the magnificent buildings. But Christ's reply brought on more questions. So this morning, please look with me at these first six verses. And we'll point out four things. First of all, the impressive stones of the buildings. Secondly, the immutable words of Jesus. And third, the imploring questions of the apostles. And then, finally, the imperative warnings that Jesus gave them. So first of all, the impressive stones you see there in verse 1. And as He went out of the temple, one of His disciples saith unto Him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. They were amazed at the sight of this magnificent temple. Most of the apostles, you may remember, came from Galilee in the far north. And some of them may have never seen the temple until they arrived there with Jesus in Jerusalem. The dazzling sight of the center of Hebrew worship was an overwhelming sight to newcomers. I can remember being on the Mount of Olives and just looking at the Mosque of Omar there on the site where the temple was and the remaining walls of the city, and just looking at that view, what an overwhelming thing it must have been when the temple was there in all of its splendor and glory. Some of the massive stones in Herod's temple were as much as 60 feet long. Imagine stones 60 feet long. Some of the marble columns that were on the temple were nearly 40 feet tall. These marble temple columns, amazing. Solomon's original temple had been even more glorious than this one. Solomon's original temple, you remember, had been destroyed by the Babylonian army in 586 B.C. But God was true to His word. And before 500 years before the Savior came into the world, Zerubbabel built a new temple about 517 B.C. Zerubbabel and the people who had returned from Babylon rebuilt the temple. But this temple had been refurbished and it had been added on to by King Herod the Great, even before our Savior was born in Bethlehem. This great temple was there waiting, and they took baby Jesus into that temple, and He was blessed there as He was presented to the Lord. And you remember Simeon came, and Anna, and rejoiced in His birth. Well, Christ and His apostles left the temple and went out toward the Mount of Olives. The Savior uttered some immutable words. Notice verse 2, what He said. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As grand and as massive as the structure was, Christ declared that not even one stone would be left on top of another stone. But it would all be destroyed. It was hard for the apostles to imagine how such a catastrophe could take place. They loved the temple. They loved the place for the national worship of God. And they enjoyed going there with Jesus. It would be awful for such a place to be destroyed. Yet Christ's immutable, unchangeable words were totally fulfilled in 70 AD, less than 40 years later. His words came true. The Roman emperor's son, Titus, was given the authority to lead the Roman army in destroying Jerusalem that year. 70 AD marked the death of over 1 million Jews that had taken refuge inside the walled city of Jerusalem. They were slaughtered. Not only were they slaughtered, but the building was destroyed. Christ's immutable prophecy was historically true and totally fulfilled. The house of prayer for all nations that had been turned into a den of thieves by the spiritual leaders of the nation was totally destroyed by the Roman army because of the blasphemous conduct of the spiritual leaders. When at last Christ and His apostles reached the summit of the Mount of Olives, they turned around and they sat down and they looked back at the temple and that resplendent panoramic view of the city and that beautiful temple. And notice what was said as they sat down there together. Verses 3 and 4. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? They asked those questions. And millions of people have been asking those questions ever since. We're so thankful that Christ gave the answers. Well, when shall these things be? When shall the city be of the great King? Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. When is the city going to be destroyed? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Just two questions here. Luke gives only two questions, but Matthew records the full three questions. And those three questions were most stunning to the disciples. They were full of questions because of what Jesus had already said. And so, in Matthew, we read the questions, When shall these things be? Obviously, referring to the destruction of the great temple. And then the second question, What shall be the sign of Thy coming? Of Christ, the King, seen upon His almighty royal throne. And then the third question, And of the end of the world. Literally the end of the age or the eon. The consummation of the age. The end of the kind of world that we have known. When's that going to happen? Now, I want you to pay very close attention because I'm going to read this twice. As is the case with all people, the disciples were more curious and attentive to know what the future would hold than they were to make use of what God had already revealed to be their duty. Let me say that again. As the case with all people, so it was with the apostles. They were more curious and attentive to know what the future would hold than they were to make use of what God had already revealed to be their duty. And you know, people are very anxious about prophecy. I want to know what's going to happen. The end of the age. I want to know all this stuff. But how many people are equally desirous to know the will of God, what God wants me to do today? Christ did answer their questions. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, here in Mark 13, and in Luke 21, He gave His answers. Christ spoke of many things concerning the desolation of the temple in Jerusalem. He told them much about His second coming. And finally, He dealt with things preceding the end of the age. Now, the apostles were impressed by the splendid temple. And you know, people are today and next Lord's Day, many people in America and throughout the world will be very taken with the outward things of religious worship, very impressed by that. And yet, the Lord was pointing out that even though they were beautiful buildings, the heart had come away from all that worship. It was no longer the worship of the heart. Even though they were impressed by the splendid temple, Christ spoke to them these immutable words of truth that stirred up these imploring questions. And our Lord gave imperative warnings. And that's where we are at the last thought today. I want you to notice in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus says to them something far more important. In verses 5 and 6, and Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you." If you want to be deceived, you can be deceived so easily by those who profess to know something about the future. Verse 6, "For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." It is deception. Christ's warnings are vastly important. Spiritual deception is the greatest danger. That was what had happened in Jerusalem already. The Jews were deceived because their spiritual leaders were not in touch with the Lord. The physical disruptions that will take place must be thought of as secondary. The primary duty for the apostles and for us at all times is to beware of spiritual deception. The original word for Christ's imperative warning means be on your guard. Carefully observe and discern. Take heed. Be watchful. Because deception is the worst kind of destruction and ruin. The desolation of the whole city of Jerusalem is nothing in comparison to the spiritual deception that has gripped the world, even in the Bible-professing church. Our physical senses will quickly latch on to physical calamities, but we must not let these things desensitize us to the greatest danger. And the greatest danger is spiritual deception. Again in verse 6, Christ underlines and highlights this warning. He says, "And shall deceive many." A vast number of people will be deceived. Christ's words were fulfilled in the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the people, and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But His warnings of spiritual deception was highly needed in the apostolic age. It was needed for them right then. For many came claiming to be Christ. It had been that way before the coming of Christ. All those that Gamaliel talked about. But after Christ had gone back to the Father, you read in the book of Acts of Simon Magus in chapter 8, who bewitched the people, presenting himself as the Great One. The people knew him as the great power of God. He claimed to be the way. And then again in Acts chapter 21, in verse 38, there was another imposter that we read of there. An Egyptian that not only led 4,000 men into the wilderness, but Josephus tells us that that same Egyptian led 30,000 men to the summit of the Mount of Olives. He was presenting himself as though he were the Messiah. So the apostles continued in their writings to warn of deceiving antichrists. I want to point out two of the apostles in particular. John and Paul both warned about deceivers. John the Beloved spoke four times of Antichrist. In 2 John 7, he used the same Greek word for deceive as was used by Christ twice in our text. In 2 John verse 7, John said, "This is a deceiver and an antichrist." You need to put those two together. The great spiritual deception is in regard to antichrist. The early church fathers, Chrysostom and Jerome, agreed in the Apostle Paul's summation of the antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking of Antichrist, both Chrysostom and Jerome believed, as Augustine said, the Thessalonians understood, that Antichrist was not to be seated in Jerusalem, but Antichrist would be seated in the New Testament church. Okay? Now hang on to that. Chrysostom and Jerome were very vocal about this, and there were other church fathers that agreed with them, that the power that was holding back or hindering the revealing of the man of sin, Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 7, that power holding back or hindering the revelation of the man of sin was not, as so many of us were told, all our days it was the Holy Spirit. No, these men knew it was not the Holy Spirit. They said it was not the Holy Spirit. Even in the early church they said that. They said it is the Roman Empire. The day that the authority of the Roman Empire dissolves, Antichrist will step forward. Okay. Now, these church fathers agreed that when the Roman Empire dissolved, this man of sin would step forward and take over both the state government and the government of the church. He would demand the worship of himself as God and introduce idolatry into the church. The Apostle Paul also warns in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 the same words of Jesus. "Let no man deceive you by any means." If there was any matter regarding spiritual deception, it would be who this Antichrist is. Now, remember Christ said that the deceivers would say, "Ego eimi, I am Christ, the eternal God." And he said he would deceive many. Now, if you simply read and study history, you will know who that man was who stepped forward and took over both the government of the empire and the church at the same moment. All of the Protestant reformers, the Puritans, and all of the Reformed churches believed this until the beginning of the 20th century. They all taught the same thing, that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist, against Christ. Not meaning saying things against Christ all the time. No, but meaning in the place of Christ, taking His place in the professing church and demanding absolute worship, being referred to by those in the know as Pope John the 22nd was known as our Lord God the Pope. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith has something to say on this in chapter 25 and section 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God? Now, all of the churches believed that until about the beginning of the 20th century. And the big question is, why was there a change in the church views and beliefs about Antichrist? And here it is, because a vast number of professing evangelicals and fundamentalists adopted one of the two Jesuit theories that were devised in the Counter-Reformation. The most popular theory you know as dispensationalism. Jesus said it very plainly in verse 6 here. And shall deceive many. I tell you today, it's not only 1.2 billion professing Roman Catholics, but it is a multitude of professing Bible believers that on March 28, 2021 are deceived by one that comes in Christ's name saying, I am. And I am what? I am Christ. The deception is very wide. The deception is very deep on planet Earth today. So I urge you to listen to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. If you are going to avoid being deceived, you're going to have to be very serious about your seeking of the Lord. You're going to have to be very serious about your seeking of the truth. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thy Word and history agrees. We thank Thee that the words of Jesus are always and absolutely perfectly fulfilled. So Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us a hunger and thirst for Thee, O Lord, and for Thy holy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.